Let's read our passage for tonight. There's lots of names in here. So, we are in the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16. We're going to look at half of the chapter this evening, so the first 16 verses. All right, so let's look at what we've got here. And Paul writes, as the Spirit moves him, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphaena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, for all the preaching that goes on in Romans, this is not one of the passages most guys are going to be willing to preach. Because they say, how in the world do you make a sermon out of this? But you know, I've had lots of opportunities now to go through this particular passage. And as I was going through it today, I went, oh, there's something I hadn't seen before. So every time you go through it, and it's usually looking at it, the original language that helps me figure it out. But the final chapter of this important letter of Scripture, and this is also Scripture, this is not just personal readings, gives us some insight into, and here I've got five areas where we should see a little insight from this passage. So these would probably be the five applications. Number one, what kind of relationships did Paul have? Kind of interesting. Who the Apostle Paul associate with? Who would he be close to? What kind of relationships does he have? Secondly, what is the importance of quote-unquote ordinary Christians in the kingdom of God? Because a lot of these folks probably aren't known anywhere outside of the Roman church, but yet Paul talks about them as if they're significant. And you know what? There's nobody in Christ who's actually insignificant in the church. Thirdly, please note the centrality of service that keeps coming through this over and over again. They have worked hard for you. They have worked hard for you. They have worked hard. Just this idea of serving the body of Christ is such an important thing. Fourthly, note that there's quite an interesting family dynamic that keeps getting reflected in here. It's one thing to have, you know, those in need who are outside of your family, but if somebody in your family is in need, usually our first response should be, and here I'll just qualify that, with somebody who's responsible. Our first response should be, what do you need? Because we're ready to help. And finally, please note, in a very broad scope, what the Lordship of Christ does in a church. Because these people are this way because, like the Macedonians, they give themselves first to the Lord and then to service, and then you see how this works. So there's actually five sections that make up this last chapter. We're just going to look at the first two tonight, which are the first 16 verses. Breaks down into two parts. Firstly, we're going to see an introduction to somebody named Phoebe and a commendation of this Phoebe. And then we're going to see sort of personal expressions from Paul himself to a whole bunch of people in the Roman church. We know that he's never been to the Roman church, but there's obviously a fair bit of movement, and he knows a lot of these folks. And at this point in time, even Priscilla and Aquila are back into the Roman church again. They have spent some time in Ephesus, they have spent some time in Corinth, but the extradition order that kicked out all of the Jews from Rome has been canceled, and they've been able to go back to Rome. So we're going to look at these expressions of Paul himself. Let's look at the first two verses. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. All right, so let's start with Phoebe. Now, I want to start with a question here. How do you send an important document in the first century?
Personally. You hand it to somebody and...
You give it to somebody and they take it, because there's no electronic transmission, there's no mail service. And exactly how important is the Roman letter? When you think of what has been written, anything in the 66 portions of Scripture is the epitome of valuable in terms of that. So at this point in time, we think that Paul has probably written this letter from Macedonia, somewhere up in northern Greece. And if you're traveling by boat, which would be the fastest way to travel, a voyage from where he is up in Macedonia over to Rome is about 1,500 kilometers. That's by boat. If you went as the crow flies, it's just 1,000 kilometers, but that's quite the traveling over mountains and hills, and there are roads that go that way, but it's definitely faster. But stop and think. You know, if you're talking about wind-powered sailing ships, how long does it take to go 1,500 kilometers? The answer is, well, depends on the wind. But normally, you're talking about probably a month at sea. So is it a simple matter to deliver this letter? No. And the reason why he's commending Phoebe is because it seems that Phoebe is the one who has been chosen to deliver this letter.
A woman?
A woman, yes.
Well,
now you're hitting all the questions that are... Think of what it means to travel by sailboat in those days. You're not talking cruise ships. You're not talking fast ferries. You would be getting lodging on some type of a transport ship. So if you're lucky, there might be a little, you know, cupboard or closet for you to stay in. And you're going to be on the boat with these, you know, pretty... ragged individuals,
scallywags,
sailors, for the better part of a month. This is actually quite something to have somebody like Phoebe sent with this letter. Why is he commending? It's an interesting thing. Again, in the ancient world, where there are not communication links like we have nowadays, how do you place your stamp of approval, or how do you say, hey, this person is trustworthy? What does he begin with? I commend to you. This is basically a letter of recommendation. Who's bringing this letter? Is this actually from Paul? You know, like you need somebody who is found to be trustworthy. I just find it's quite fascinating that Phoebe would be that. But as you go a little further, you go, okay. You know, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. So by calling her sister, she is obviously
a believer
in the Lord, who is a servant of the church. Now, in the last 100 years or so, this has become an interesting passage, because the word there in Greek is deaconess. But the word deacon in its basic meaning is simply a servant. However, when Paul writes to the church of Timothy and he talks about the two levels of leadership, he does talk about deacons as an office. And there is mention of their wives need to also be trustworthy. But nowhere do we have in the scripture a sense in which, hey, the Lord says, I'm going to create a female level of leadership and a male level of leadership. That does not mean that women don't take some measure of leadership in the role in the church, because they certainly do among the women. But you have to be careful here that you don't look at this and go, there's the verse that proves that there should be both deacons and deaconesses in the church. No, there's the verse that proves that there should be recognized servants in the church, and they could be either men or women. This is not trying to reverse what Paul will write in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, he's going to make it very clear that the Lord has established a authoritative structure where men are to take leadership in a godly way. Boy, every time I hear that men are to take leadership, I'm always waiting, please say the second part, in a godly way, not in a sinful way. There's nothing that wrecks the idea of leadership faster than men who are ungodly leaders. Anyway, but she is a servant of the church. In other words, in the church where Phoebe's at, her local church, she is recognized as somebody who is trustworthy, somebody who is dependable, somebody who finishes a job. And, you know, again, it's interesting, because to think that she would be entrusted with this type of a major responsibility, but why not? Is she not capable of doing this? Sure she is. Is it any safer for a man to travel? Well, maybe. But even men in those days traveling, the only time we ever hear of Paul having a bodyguard around him is when he's gathered that big gift for the Jerusalem church. Then he's got about 8 guys, 10 guys with him. Well, that's good. If you've got a big sum of money, that's what you've got. But anyway, she is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, I should do this as a trivia question here tonight. Where's Cenchrea? It's actually mentioned in Acts chapter 18, I think. You're familiar with Corinth?
It's just south of Corinth.
Okay. What is the distinguishing geographical feature that makes Corinth work? Okay. So the Greek Peloponnese comes down. And if you've got to sail all the way around that, especially whenever you're sailing around the Cape at the bottom of something, there's always storms and trouble. But you can actually cut off a considerable sailing distance, because where Corinth is on the western side, there's about a 6-kilometer stretch of land. So it narrows down from hundreds of kilometers down to 6 kilometers. And so the ocean touches either side of the 6 kilometers. On the west side is Corinth. On the east side is Cenchrea. That's the seaport that comes in from that side. And what the ancients had done is they realized that it was way better, actually, especially because of the winter storms that would come up around the bottom there, it was way better to actually overland stuff. So they did it in various ways. Your transport could be carried for 6 kilometers on somebody's back, which is kind of hard. Or you could actually put small boats onto a set of rollers and roll them for 6 kilometers and just take a boat from one side and drop it in the other, and you've just cut off like a week's worth of sailing. Or, as time went on, they actually cut a channel in that 6 kilometers so that you could move a boat through, kind of like the Suez Canal or the Panama Canal. And that's why Corinth got so wealthy, is because they were literally the guys who moved all the stuff and then, of course, taxed it and took a tariff on it and everything else. But Cenchrea is the other side of the little isthmus, the little 6 kilometers. So that's where she's from. It's interesting that they say here, I commend to you our sister. She is recognized as a servant at a local church. Now, should that actually be a worthwhile recommendation?
Yeah.
You know, you say, hey, here is somebody who has proven themselves to be hardworking and faithful and gets the job done. There it is. So you've got that first thing. She is a servant. She is trustworthy. She's recognized for her service. By the way, is service kind of an average thing in the church?
What do you mean by average?
Doulos.
What does it mean by average? Do we tend to recognize those who faithfully serve?
The word expects that we do.
Yeah. You know, and what we've got going through this passage, by the way, let me just jump ahead for a second. I'll come back. You see the little word greet? And then it shows up again, you know, it's in 3, and it's in 6, it's in 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Every one of those verses has the word greet in it. As I look through this again, something struck me that I had never quite figured out before, because I always assumed that this is Paul saying, on my behalf, greet these people. But that's not what it says. This is actually a command. Every time that little word greet there, it's a command. And he's saying, you as a group, you as the Roman church, you need to recognize these folks and extend to them the affection that they should receive, the family atmosphere they should receive. Each one of these is actually a command. It's not just a, on my behalf, greet them. So he's telling the Romans something about their own church, because these people are in their own church. But maybe people don't actually understand who these folks are. But Paul sure knows who these folks are. Now, there's a danger in this. Because on one hand, yes, you do want to recognize faithful service. What you don't want to do then is put these people on a pedestal and praise them for it. But it is important that you recognize and then extend to them the appreciation that should come. So there should be a measure of appreciation. What there cannot be is a measure of saying, hey, look how important I am. See, that's what you can't go with. It can't be defeating humility and defeating denial of self. But anyway, he's commending Phoebe. Now, look what it says in verse 2. That you receive her in the Lord. All right? So what kind of a reception is she supposed to be getting?
Welcome.
A welcome, but what kind of a welcome? If you're receiving her or welcoming her in the Lord, what kind of a welcome is that? Oh, it tells you, in a manner worthy of the saints. Now, what is Paul saying about Phoebe? She is a
saint.
Okay, now, what's a saint? Sadly, religious tradition has twisted that one way out of perspective. There's nothing more bizarre than when the teaching says that there are certain people who have been so good in their lifetime that they actually have more goodness than they need to get into heaven. So they have put it into a treasury of merits. And if you need some extra goodness or some extra help, you can pray to the saints and ask them for either an extra measure of goodness or for their help. An extra measure of goodness? Romans has told us what?
None.
None. No, none. Zip. But sadly, and then people wear their little gold St. Christopher medals or their little gold whatever, you know, St. Francis medals and all kinds of issues and problems. But if you're receiving her in a manner worthy of the saints, what he's saying is, she's your sister in the Lord. I am commending her to you. Therefore, you need to what? Receive her. Not only as a sister of the Lord, but because she is doing something very important. She will have traveled on that boat for at least a full month if she was able to make a simple connection. Normally you could sail from Macedonia down to Corinth, but then you would have to change ships because typically they didn't make the corner down there. They would drop off and transfer. So she has to get on a second boat and go, I don't know, that whole thing is a little challenging. And you're going to receive her in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. Now, if she has already made the journey of a month's, you know, sea voyage, if everything works well, and gotten to Rome and delivered the letter, what does she do at that point in time? She lives in Cenchrea, which means she has to get back on the boat again. You know, she doesn't pull out her MasterCard and beep on the, you know, the terminal. Chances are, if they had enough money to send her one way on this thing, she might need some help getting back home from this thing. So there's a sense in that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. In other words, treat her like family and ask her, what do you need?
Yeah.
How can we help? And it says, for she herself has been a helper of many. By the way, is that not actually a defining characteristic of a trustworthy Christian servant? That they're known for what? Wow, are they ever helpful? Yeah. And Paul goes on to say, and she has been a helper of, even I have greatly benefited from her help. Now, stop for a second. What is going to be something that the Lord is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant for? Is it not going to be for service? What is the Lord looking for? Those who are faithful, trustworthy, hardworking. That little word hardworking is going to come up a bunch of times in here. And helpful. The beauty of this gal is that, you know, she's got that. Now, the other thing that's interesting in here is that Paul gets attacked all the time. There is nobody who gets attacked like Paul. The enemy knows who the high-value target is, and he makes sure that Paul's attacked. And so often people have said that Paul was just a creature of his culture, an extension of his culture, and because the culture was anti-woman, that's why he would not identify Phoebe as a official deaconess. That's one of the things they're going to go. Or Paul's a woman hater. Or Paul's whatever. I mean, they attack him mercilessly. But look at how Paul talks about Phoebe. Look at how Jesus dealt. And do you realize that Jesus actually had quite a number of women that were part of the ministry team that traveled together and made sure that whatever needed to be done got done. And we shouldn't for a second think that there was anything inappropriate about that or anything, you know, immoral about that. But often it was the money of the women who were following that was covering the expenses. In this case, look at how he talks about Phoebe. He recognizes her service. He recognizes that she is in the Lord and she needs to be treated as such. He recognizes that she is one of the saints. He recognizes that she is a tremendous help in the church. And he says what? Treat her the way you would receive a saint. She's in Christ. Treat her as if Christ came. So it's kind of interesting to see how Paul does this. He really does. And in the ancient world, the church so stood apart from the rest of the world by the way that it treated its women. Respect, dignity, honor. That just was not part of the ancient world at all. And you see the family dynamic. She practices the family dynamic because she helps everyone that needs to be helped. And Paul says, and in turn, you need to make sure that she gets all the help. This is your sister traveling on those boats. Help her. Anyway, from that point on, we're going to go to these personal expressions that Paul has. And these are some interesting things. We're looking at the names, and some of the names we'll recognize right away, and some of the names we won't recognize right away. And we're going to look at sort of the backgrounds of some of these names, and we're going to say, hey, wait a second, is that a Jewish name, or is that a Gentile name? You know, does it represent something about the person? What are we dealing with? But, you know, again, that whole word greet, I wrote in the notes here, it does not equal my greetings to. That's not what he's saying here. In fact, what it is he is giving a command to the church at Rome as a group to be both his voice and sort of his arms to extend affection, but he's trying to build the fellowship there in Rome and say, hey, look, these are people that the Lord has touched. These are people that the Lord has transformed as a family. Remember, what was the tension in the Roman church? Two dominating worldviews? We are the Jews. Everything belongs to us. We are the Romans. We dominate the world. Poor worldviews for a church. You need to recognize them. Not so, again, that you're, you know, singing their praises, but recognizing them as people that, you know, you need to help. You need to work together. You need to kind of maybe even use them as a bit of an inspiration to do what they're doing. So we start off with Prisca and Aquila. Sounds like Acts chapter 18, first time we meet these folks. There, Prissa is called Priscilla. Prissa is just a shorter version of it, and Aquila. What do you know about these folks? Where does Paul meet
them? Where does he meet them?
Yep. First encounter?
Making tents or something.
Mm-hmm. And where is that? It's on the opposite part from Cenchrea. Corinth. Yeah. Paul's gotten to Corinth. How is Paul when he shows up to Corinth? His spirits are low. Really, for the first time, Paul's been on a solo ministry at that point in time. He had had a fairly successful ministry up in Macedonia, but every place he had gone, the Judaizers had been trying to kill him. So it got to the point where the Bereans finally said, Paul, for your own sake, we're going to send you by boat down to Athens, and you can leave Silas and Timothy behind, and they'll continue the work, and you go on ahead. So now he's running solo, and he comes into Athens, and he tries to mix it up with the philosophers down there. And as you read in the Corinthian letter, he talks about, you know, I came to you in trembling and in fear, and I had to convince myself that I was going to stay on message and preach only Christ and Him crucified. As you go a little farther into Corinthians, it actually talks about him being depressed, that the Lord who rescues the depressed. Like, it's very interesting that Paul shows up in Corinth, and you know what? Paul's not good on his own. Not so much that, you know, you're thinking, well, he's going to fall into sin, but he needs encouragement. He needs people around him. He needs guys to support him. So the time that he comes out of Athens and he goes into Corinth, and who does the Lord supply for him at Corinth? Oh, surprise, surprise, and by a stroke of luck, here is this Jewish couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Well, no, you know what? This is all part of the master's plan, or the master plan, whichever way to look at it. And you've got them there. And isn't it interesting that they just happen to share the same trade? So they all know how to work with a needle, which in the ancient world is basically how just about everything was held together. So tent making, possibly more sail making, bag making, whatever needs to be repaired. And guess what? Paul then, because he has no support, can work together, and there's more effective for three of them to work. And at night, Paul is preaching in Corinth, and during the day, he is working 10 to 12 hours, stitching things together. Priscilla and Aquila, where do they come from? Well, we're told in Acts that they are recent transplants to Corinth. Where have they come from? Jerusalem? Nope.
They're Jews, right?
They're Jews. Who threw out all the Jews?
The Romans.
The Romans. Claudius, the emperor, 49 AD. They came from Rome. But how would they know the gospel in Rome? Paul never got there. And as far as we know, none of the other apostles ever did either. Sorry, Catholic Church, but putting Peter in Rome is just wild. I'm sorry. Where would they have gotten the gospel? And I would say people like Priscilla and Aquila, you can trace all the way back to Pentecost.
At Jerusalem.
There were all these languages being spoken. 15 different languages are mentioned, and some of them are from Rome. Rome has a huge Jewish... They think that there was as many as 50,000 Jews at Rome in those days, which would have been a quarter of the population of Jerusalem, which was by far the biggest Jewish city. And remember, they are trying to come to Jerusalem for every major festival. But men were expected to come at least once a year if they could. And so it was Pentecost, and you've got Passover first, Pentecost is the second one, Feast of Booths is the third. And so I would suggest that the Roman church actually has its roots right back to Pentecost. And a lot of those Jews who came and got converted, or we should say regenerated by the Spirit at Pentecost, stayed for a while and got as much teaching as they could, and then they went back, and they became the nucleus of, and here we should probably say Roman churches, because we think that, the churches of Rome, were there big churches, in the sense of you had a big building with a big structure? No, you had a series of house churches. But it was thought that there was a considerable number of Roman or of Jewish believers in Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila, they are driven out of Rome in 49 AD. They come to Jerusalem. The Lord makes them part of the new harvest at Pentecost. They go back to Rome, and then they're thrown out of Rome in 49. So you're talking about they were probably in Rome for almost 20 years after that. So they're probably fairly mature, fairly established believers. After they get tossed out of Rome, what's their next stop? Corinth, where they meet Paul, which is very significant, not only for Paul, because he needs their encouragement and support, but it's also significant for Priscilla and Aquila, because that actually gets them more into ministry. From Corinth, they go on a ship over to Ephesus. This is at the end of the second missionary journey. And Paul does not go into Ephesus. He meets a few people on the outskirts, but he doesn't have time. He's going to Jerusalem at that point in time after the second missionary journey. And who does he leave in Ephesus? Priscilla and Aquila. So they are sort of the front party for what's going to happen there later. And who do they meet in Ephesus? Apollos. Now, Apollos is this fairly recent convert. He knows some things about the gospel. He is a good preacher. He's a good debater. He is strong in the scriptures, it says. But he's deficient in one primary thing. He only knows about the baptism of John. If you don't know about the Holy Spirit, how deficient is your gospel? Okay, so the baptism of John. So what he knows is kind of what John has taught. And what has John taught? Repentance. The Christ has come. Prepare the way for the Lord. He's got half of it. But he is in Ephesus and he is debating. Problem is he's only got half the gospel. What do Priscilla and Aquila do? Says they take him aside and they explain more fully and more accurately the gospel to him. Which is significant. Because now, with a much better handle on what he's preaching, Apollos goes to Corinth. He becomes the pastor there. You can see the pieces are moving. But Priscilla and Aquila are significant in this whole thing. The Lord uses them to encourage Paul and to help Paul establish ministry in Corinth. The Lord uses them to work together with Apollos. The Lord uses them as the advance team into Ephesus. Like, hey, this is a significant couple who probably go all the way back to Pentecost. Look what he says here. He calls them, by the way, he calls them my fellow workers. I like that word. Synergos. For synergy, I think we would take an English one out of it. But the idea of ergos meaning, yeah, work energy comes from that too. The idea of working, effective working, and working effectively together. What Paul says is that these guys are effective co-workers with me. So you start to see already, hey, you know, Paul had ministry teams. He had people like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy. Yeah, they're all significant, but there's also couples like Priscilla and Aquila, whom the Lord used in quite phenomenal ways to get everything done. Look what he says here. He says, they're my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. Now that's an interesting phrase. What do you think Paul's driving at here?
Paul wasn't kind of person that just walked from place to place and everything was peachy keen.
No, controversy and trouble follows Paul, for sure.
They were with him.
Hey, they were with him. Yeah. What got Paul to Rome finally?
Caesar.
And why could he appeal to Caesar?
Because he was Roman.
Yeah.
Okay. How were Roman citizens executed? You could not crucify a Roman citizen. You could not hang a Roman citizen. You weren't supposed to stone a Roman citizen. If a citizen had to be executed, the only dignified way to do it was to actually behead them. When you're talking here about them risking their necks, I'm looking at that and going, they citizens? Which would not surprise me, because the list of who we're going to have going through here is interesting. We got some interesting political people coming up in this passage. But I would suggest to you that Priscilla and Aquila, if they are risk that expression, that's how a Roman citizen dies. And they were willing to die with Paul. And then he goes on to say, to whom not only do I give thanks, I mean, Paul says, I am thankful for these people, but also all the churches of the... So what was the scope of the Lord's use of Priscilla and Aquila? I mean, Paul would say to some extent that his ministry was shared and was, you know, enabled by Priscilla and Aquila. Like, all the churches of the Gentiles are thankful to them too. That tells you that this couple has quite an impact. Not that we want to praise Priscilla and Aquila. We give thanks to the Lord for them. And then verse 5 says, and greet the church that is in their house. And they're also a host house for one of the local churches that would have been in Rome. And I would suggest there may have been dozens of local churches in Rome. You know, 20, 30 people would have been max probably, because how many more can you put in there unless you've got a huge house? But you just start off with this whole idea of Paul is, and they're back at Rome. Now, how significant should they be in the Roman church? Not again that you want to put them on a pedestal, but would that be useful leadership? I would rather suggest so. Let's get to the next one. Greet Epaenetus. Who is Epaenetus? Well, it's a Greek name. This is certainly not a Jewish name, so he's got to be Greek. Paul says, I love this guy. My beloved. Epaenetus, I love this guy. And then he goes on to say, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia? Now, you got to appreciate what Asia is in those days. It's not the Orient. Asia is the modern land of Turkey. That is where Ephesus is. He's the first convert of the outreach in Ephesus. But he must have been useful to Paul. And by the way, he is also now at the Roman church, which is interesting. But make it your effort to do that. Greet Mary. Now there's a name. How many Marys were there in the ancient world? Do you think this is Mary, the mother of Christ? Not if this is 57 AD. Because she would have to be in her mid-70s at least. And what in the world would she be doing in Rome as a gal from Galilee? Not too likely. And Rome wasn't any safer than Galilee was. It wouldn't move her that far. But what do you know about this Mary? Man, she's got a reputation as a hard worker. The word there is she works to the point of exhaustion. Which is kind of ironic when you think of the sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha would be the one you'd say works to the point of exhaustion. Mary's smart enough to listen. Not that it's not smart to work to the point of exhaustion. But anyway, Greek Mary. She's worked hard for you. You need to. Now again, it's not that we want to have a hall of heroes in the church, and it's not that we want to have two classes, the super class and the underclass. But sometimes the people who are just working in the background, you know, every time we have somebody who's just working in the background, there should be a tremendous amount of thanksgiving to the Lord, because that really is what needs to be done. When you stop and you consider the spiritual gifts as they're laid out, one of the gifts is called helps. And might I suggest that about, you know, 95%, if not 100%, of all Christians should actually have that gift. If something needs to be done, get it done. It's kind of like a family. Needs to be done, get it done. I still remember years ago when they used to push these spiritual gift surveys and quizzes and whatever. And, you know, you came up with, well, I have the gift of this. That means that I don't have to be involved in anything else in the church. It needs to be done. Roll up your sleeves and get it done. And there's much in the church that is just simply a matter of selfless service and concern for others that just has to be done. Anyway, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. And then you notice in the notes here, I keep writing REC and EXT. Recognize and extend. Recognize and extend. A little appreciation to the Lord for these folks. Now, a husband and wife team. Andronicus is definitely masculine. Junius is feminine. But what makes these folks a little different?
My fellow prisoner.
Well, before he says that, he says something else. My kinsman. These are relatives of Paul's. By the way, did they come to the Lord under Paul's ministry? Not according to the last phrase of verse 7. Who also were in Christ before me.
Wow.
Now, this is kind of interesting stuff here. Okay. They are my kinsmen. We're related. They are my fellow prisoners. How many times is Paul imprisoned? Well, Philippi would have to be one.
Caesarea
would definitely be two. Rome one, and then Rome two, because after Spain he gets imprisoned again. By the way, Rome one was the easy imprisonment. That's when everybody was visiting him. When it talks about imprisonment in 2 Timothy, Luke is here. And then there's the guy, I'm forgetting his name right now, who just never stops, and he will be with Paul, and he will chain himself with Paul. Like, I'll come up with it later. He just talks about there's just one guy who will not let me be alone. People had realized, I think, that Paul needed fellowship and companionship. So they were willing to chain themselves to him to make sure he got fellowship and companionship.
Onesiphorus.
Yes, that's the guy who was with Paul. Who is willing to be chained. By the way, if you go to somebody who's on death row and you're willing to be chained to them, what are you basically doing?
Dying.
You're saying, and you can put me to death too?
You're signing your death.
Man. But if you get into 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23, let's look at that for a second. By the way, what's 2 Corinthians all about? The two letters of the Corinthians are very personal, and Paul lets you see a little bit about what his thinking and his feeling process is. But 2 Corinthians, boy, there's points here where Paul's getting a little bit very exposed in terms of what's going on. Remember, he's talking about their super apostles, and he's not considered to be one of the, he's inferior to the super apostles, and he gets really quite upset with this. And he goes on to say, I'll start with verse 22. Are they Hebrews? The super apostles. Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Yeah, so am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And he just goes through this list of what it has been. You know, am I a lightweight compared to the other apostles? And he's writing this to the Corinthian church where he says, you may have many tutors in Christ, but you only have one father in Christ. That's me. And they keep trying to marginalize him. So anyway, how many imprisonments did he have? The word there is, it's more than four. And somewhere, guess who was beside him in prison? Uncle Andronicus and Aunt Junius, or cousins, whoever they are. Somebody in the family. Now here comes an interesting phrase. Here we go. Who are outstanding among the apostles. Now what do you think that means? Is Paul saying that his kinsmen, Andronicus and Junius, are actually apostles? Well, the same people who want to find deaconesses back in chapter 1 want to find women apostles in this verse. And you're going, okay. Just think of that phrase. They are outstanding among the apostles. If they're not actually being called apostles themselves, then what does the phrase mean?
The apostles think highly of them.
There you go. It's a much better translation to say that they are recognized or well thought of by the apostles. Now, what does that tell you? You know, cousin Andronicus and cousin Junius, who were in the Lord before me, and we've shared time in a prison cell for Christ. You know what? All the apostles think, praise God for these people. And they're in the Roman church. I wonder if any of these people were actually recognized as leadership of the Roman church. Or sometimes we talk about the core of a church. I look at this and I'm going, there's your core in this whole thing. But again, they need to recognize, it's a command. You need to recognize these people and extend Christ's affection to these people because of what the Lord has done through them. Greet Ampolitus, my beloved in the Lord. When was the last time you heard that name? You know what's interesting about that? Is that that is a most common slave name. It was not a name that a free man would ever receive. By the way, a Roman free man would always have three names. A slave most often had one name. You know, Antiochus, something is, something is. Is the way that the Romans would do. But Ampolitus, lots of slaves were named that. So he's not a free man. He is a slave. Now, what's the beauty of the body of Christ? We're all slaves, but even from a cultural perspective, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And they often have written, some of the early church fathers, about how there were slaves in the churches that were elders in the churches and had authority over their masters. Well, there, how's that for a just a bit of a turnaround? But the early church was full of slaves. Why wouldn't you want to be? And again, in the ancient world, we tend to think of slaves as people who are just basically, you know, backs and legs and arms and have no skills. In the Roman world, the slaves were the doctors, and the slaves were the lawyers, and the slaves were the accountants. In fact, they were often some of the highest educated, most skilled individuals. They'd been taken from other cultures and made to serve Rome. These are not incapable, unschooled, you know, individuals. But here you've got this idea. Greet him. He is, again, I love this guy in the Lord, Paul says. So where would he have met him? There's some interesting amount of flow in the ancient world. But by the way, Rome is still, you know, the old saying, all roads lead to. And in the Roman Empire, Rome was the heart. And if you were doing business, and again, he would have gone where his master would have either sold him or told him to go. On the other hand, you have greet Urbanus. And Urbanus is a truly Roman citizen name. It's urban, which means what? From the city. Urbanus. And he too is what?
A fellow worker
in Christ. If you've been noticing that, we've had in the Lord, in Christ, like all the way through this. This is what identifies the church, and this is why these people are significant, because they're in Christ. But here's Urbanus, our fellow worker. So he is a citizen. He probably has status. He's got all kinds of, you know, perks going. And in the same verse we have, and Stachys, my beloved. That name, I just, you know what Stachys means?
Just read it.
An ear of corn. On one hand, Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Corny, my beloved.
Look at this.
I just laugh when I look at this stuff. The breadth of what's going on. And who has Paul got relationships with? The highest of the high and the cornies.
Right.
you know, like the ear of corn. Anyway, we go a little farther, and now we get to Apelles. And how is he described? The one who is approved in Christ. My understanding of that approved would be he's been tried, he's been tested, and he's been found faithful. I can't imagine a higher commendation than that. And that's about all we know of him. But now, this next one becomes interesting. Greet those who are of the household. The structure changes here. We're going to get three households coming up here. So this would be a large family that bear the family name. And the first family name is the household of Aristobulus. Anybody familiar with that name? You've seen it. Are you familiar with Herod the Great? How did Herod get his kingship?
Was he even a king?
No.
Did he just take on that?
No. Where did Herod the Great grow up when he was just called Herod, before he was great? He grew up in a particular household. What would have been the most important household of that day?
Caesar's.
Caesar's. That's where Herod the Great grew up. Huh. In the household of Caesar.
Wow.
I don't know how the connection got in there. Herod was not Jewish. He was half Edomite. He was Idumean. But Herod grows up in Caesar's household. As a result, he is a favorite man. They have lots of trouble in Judea. And Herod says, I can straighten that out. And so Caesar sends him there and makes him king. And so he actually has, at that point in time, like almost all of ancient Israel is his. The problem with Herod is he is wildly paranoid. He tries to endear himself to his Jewish subjects. I mean, he's got different wives, but he marries a gal named Mariamne, who is full-blood Jewish and part of the Jewish priestly aristocracy. She has two sons, one of which is named Aristobulus. How well do they do? As Herod gets older, everybody who is close to him, there's an old expression that it was much safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's the saying. He eventually murders Mariamne, because his wife, because he thinks she's a threat to the throne, and she has two boys. Aristobulus is one of them, and he murders him too. So it could be that Aristobulus, or it could be Herod Agrippa, who is Herod's grandson. He also has a boy named Aristobulus. Either way, this guy is actually connected into the household of Caesar. What happened in those days is if the head of the house, the man, died, and he had a family, a household, they would be absorbed back into the household of Caesar, because it was Caesar who sent them out in the first place. They're connected to the, it's sort of like an unbreakable connection to the household of Caesar. So when you're talking about greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus, who are these folks? They are actually connected into the household of Caesar. Which makes sense when you get to the next one. Greet Herodian.
Wow. What's the root word there?
Yeah, what's the root word there? And who is Herodian?
Paul's kinsman.
We have another relational tie there. That's interesting. And these guys are part of the church. So when Paul gets under house arrest, by the way, do you think he's got a few people working in his corner then for him?
Yeah.
Yeah, kind of hope. Yeah. And by the way, what does he say when he is under house arrest in Rome? He basically evangelizes or preaches to the whole
Praetorian guard.
Which is, yeah, he talks about the household of Caesar because he's got connections into this thing. Then greet those of the household of Narcissus. What's a Narcissus? Gardeners? I've got any gardeners here? Ah, yes, that is definitely where... A Narcissus is a daffodil. Yes, that's it. They're all Narcissus in Latin. But who is Narcissus in terms of Greek mythology?
I do not know.
He was a Greek god whose specialty was hunting. He was a phenomenal hunter. He had a problem, though. He was beautiful. And one day, he came by a pond, and he saw his reflection in the pond. And he was so captivated by his own reflection
that
he's narcissistic. He sat by that pond and gazed, and he would not ruffle the water so that he would lose the reflection, and he would not leave the pond, and he died of thirst.
Oh my goodness, what a sad guy.
You understand when we say they're narcissistic? They are so caught up in themselves that they're utterly self-destructive. Now, greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Not all of them are. Some are by the pond, but but you have the sense that even... Now, do you see the grace of God in this?
Oh, amazing.
You know, like, this isn't the fake Greek God here. But even to be named Narcissus doesn't bode well for a self-denying faith. But, hey, greet these households. It's amazing who Paul knows in Rome, having never been there. The next two I get a kick out of. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. And one means delicate and one means dainty. Sisters, at least. Delicate and dainty.
Nice.
And what do they say? What does he say about them? They are?
Workers.
Workers in the Lord. So delicate and dainty have rolled up their sleeves and they're getting the job done too. If delicate and dainty have calluses, that's a good, good thing. Greet Persis, which means from Persia, the beloved. I love this one too. Who has worked hard in the Lord. You see that? I keep saying one of the things you want to draw from this is that what is commended? Loyalty and hard work and service. Because we are
slaves,
servants. It kind of fits. Greet Rufus. Rufus means what? Red. He's got red hair or whatever. But he is the Lord's choice. Now, stop and think about that. Everybody who's in the Lord is the...
Yeah, the Lord's choice.
But what you're recognizing out of this guy is you can see the Lord has chosen him. But also his mother, who is also my...
Mother,
Paul says. Something about that family, that he's connected to them, and she's adopted him. Now, we're fairly sure that Paul's family pretty much wrote him off. You know, he'll talk a little bit later about having a nephew that's in the Lord, and here we've talked about Andronicus and Junius, but Paul's own family, I don't think, stood with him. But here's somebody who became Paul's mother. And then you've got a group of people that we have no clue who they are. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, and Hermas. But what they are, probably, is leaders in a particular local church. And the brothers with them. And greet Philologus and Julia. Julia would be what kind of a name? Woman's name?
Yeah.
So probably husband and wife team. Nereus and his sister, and Olympus.
Strong guy.
Well, he must have been, or into games. And all the saints who are with them, what would they probably be? Also
saints.
Leaders in another house church. What Rome has is probably dozens and dozens of house churches. And so... Paul kind of winds this up, but I just want you to see exactly how far-reaching Paul's relationships go. I want you to see the importance of people that are probably considered to be quite ordinary. And yet, in the kingdom, they are faithful, hard-working servants. The centrality of service in the local church. Some people think that the local church is a hospital to heal the sick, and I often think, I see the local church as an opportunity to serve. And that, by the way, is one of the most powerful witnesses and testimonies the church has, is if they love one another and serve one another and reach out and they become the family that the world dreams of being part of, that it's quite an interesting effect that serves as a witnessing tool. you see the family dynamic here. I mean, Paul talks about these, you know, I love this guy, I love this guy, I love this guy. This is family. And Paul's never been here, but he knows all of these people because everybody who's in the Lord is Paul's family. And everybody else who's in the Lord is our family. And can you see the effects of Christ's lordship on the redeemed? To me, this so marks out those who are actually born again from those who are trying to follow Christ on their own terms and in their own strength. Because the lordship of Christ actually does what? Well, it definitely ensures the coming of the Holy Spirit, who then begins to transform from the inside out, renewing of the mind, the whole thing begins to change. You look through this passage, there's all kinds of interesting applications to take out of this. And then you end up with this very scary verse here, especially after cold flu season. But you need to appreciate what this was. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, in the ancient world, people were kissing on the mouth, unless you were married. This is kind of like, you know, when your grandma gives you a little peck on the forehead. Or maybe you get a buzz on the cheek. When I say goodbye to my kids, I usually reach them and I give them a kiss on the back of the neck. That's where Dad was going to kiss you. There is just absolutely nothing romantic about this, but it is, I love you, you're my family, type of a thing. And the idea here is, and that's still a command, that there needs to be a clearly perceived affection that is at work in the church. Except during cold and flu season. I'm almost past it now.
Then you love each other by not kissing.
There you go, yeah. The holy way is much better. Anyway, and what does Paul say here? Now he speaks on behalf of
all the churches.
All the churches of Christ greet you. And in terms of reciprocation, what should then happen? You should be willing to extend this type of recognition and affection to all the churches in Christ. Because if we're in Christ, we are
one.
How many new men are there in Christ? One new man.
Yeah.
Now, they're already struggling with Romans and Jews. They got to get way past that because they got to be able to extend the arms to the church in Macedonia and the church in Spain and the church in, you know, wherever else, the Derby and Lystra, and the church at Antioch, and the church at Jerusalem, that troublesome place. But can you see what he's doing? I mean, this is a passage. He's been trying to tie together the Jews and the Gentiles all the way through this letter. But here, we got Jewish names, we got Gentile names, we got relatives of Paul, we got cornies, we got, you know, we've got dainty and delicate who are, you know, working hard and their hands are rough. Like, the whole thing is just fascinating. To the point where he says, and everybody in the body of Christ gets affection and family status and family treatment. And all the churches have to do this. Now, how are we doing in 2019? Still have a ways to go. Still have a ways to go.
But he's the same.
Truth is the truth.
Yeah.
Goes through. Be interesting to plug in names of people, you know. You know, greet so-and-so. Greet so-and-so. Appreciate so-and-so. Yeah. There's a difference between putting them on a pedestal and just saying, I thank God for you. Questions? Comments?
Yeah, when you talk about, like, the issues between the Gentiles and the Jewish people, mm-hmm. here it says with Prisca and Aquila, mm-hmm. my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks.
Uh-huh.
Not only do I give thanks, but also all the
churches of the Gentiles,
which
are thanking God for this Jewish couple.
Yeah.
Yeah, right? You've gone beyond.
Yeah,
yep.
Exactly.
The old, well, who, what does it say in Ephesians? It's Christ who breaks down the dividing wall. He abolishes the barrier that was between the Jews and the Gentiles, which was a huge barrier. Yeah.